seven sections. 26 states have passed what are called stand your ground laws. Those have resulted in some pretty significant changes in the amount of violence. States where there was no change in the law, what we've seen is that homicides, what are called justifiable homicides, if there can be such a thing, but those that are killed and rendered as being justified by being killed, a justified killing or shooting. It's actually declined 5%. And those were, they have enacted so-called shoot first, ask later laws. We've seen justifiable homicides rise by over 50%. People in general have always been allowed to defend their home. And based on British common law, which we brought to the United States when we were settled by the British, it was called the Castle Doctrine. And if you understand the Castle Doctrine, that phrase, your home is your castle, you may wonder where that comes from. That's where it comes from, the Castle Doctrine. It says you may use force to protect your home, your castle, against invasion. And that goes back to the days when there were castles and they could defend themselves. Those of us who have gone through hearings to obtain conscientious objector status remember that question that was posed by almost every draft board in the country. What would you do if someone was breaking into your home and you had to defend yourself? Of course, we could answer in various different ways, but today, you know, the Castle Doctrine allows you to do that. It's a different situation than if you're in a war. What the standard ground laws have done is allow people to bring your castle with you wherever you go. The law, these laws allow you to use a weapon, not just in your own home, but any place where you feel you are reasonably threatened. And laws are written various ways, but historically, before these came into existence, you were required to withdraw from a dangerous situation. Now, in those states that have those, I have a right to be anywhere I want, and if I'm threatened, I can take action. But what are the ramifications? I think it was it Tom that talked about some of the issues? Oh, no, Judge Judy. That's right. Judge Judy. That's right. Talking about the facts and being presented. And that's right. When juries are asked to decide on innocence or guilt, or I should say guilty, not guilty, innocent isn't the same as not guilty. One is a moral term, the other is a legal term. But what it has, it's changed. Now, this law has changed because juries are not just considering the facts that are presented, but they're asked to decide when they review a case such as this, what was the state of the mind of the defendant? Now, we just heard a whole series of things about discernment, and you know how tough it is from that to decide what is in the mind of someone. And we're told, don't judge what's in their mind, because we can't. But this idea of there is no duty to retreat from a dangerous situation. You have a right to be wherever you want, whenever you want, and however you want. So what it's meant is that we've changed definition. When I was in junior high, the classic line was always, meet me at the flagpole after school. And that's where disputes were settled, or generally at least one of the parties never showed. And that was the way we diffused situations, but no longer the case. Also, we've gone away from what I think was one of the great times of our history, expressed through Martin Luther King, the idea of civil disobedience. He said, an individual who breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust and who willingly accepts the penalty of imprisonment in order to arouse the conscience of the community over its injustice is in reality expressing the highest respect for the law. Of course, Dr. King changed the profile of our country in bringing about the civil rights movement and the rights of individuals of a different color or a different nature. I think it was a precursor of all those significant things, the rights of those who are different. So I wanted to see, how did Jesus handle threats? We've got these so-called things. I've had debates with some of the brethren, younger brethren, especially in certain areas of the country where, you know, have no qualms about being able to address hostile situation in a deadly manner. I was a conscientious objector, still am. And for me, it's a difficult situation to say I would ever intentionally kill someone. I remember a line from a movie. Do you remember a movie, The Unforgiven, from Clint Eastwood? A young man there had never killed anyone. We shot that first man. It just drove him away. He gave up his gun. He says he changed his whole life. Whatever he was, whatever he will be, is changed with the pull of a trigger. And yes, he said, you take away everything he's been and everything he might be. So how did Jesus handle threats against himself? We know that he went through some very difficult situations. I'm going to look at three incidents in the life of Jesus, because after all, we want to have our own reaction to how should we be reacting to situations where we're in a confrontational situation. The first incident is recorded in Luke 4. Jesus returned to Nazareth, remember, very soon after the temptations in the wilderness. He'd been baptized. He'd got his thinking about his mission while he was in 40 days in the wilderness, and now he's ready to start his ministry. He comes back to Nazareth, and he goes into the temple, and remember there, he reads from the book of Isaiah. He reads Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He began to say to them after reading that, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 21. Well, what happened? Y'all remember. They flared up. Who is this guy? What is he saying? This scripture is fulfilled. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. But he pulled out his sword and ran them all through. Of course, we don't see that scripture. We see that he said, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Jesus diffused the situation by leaving. He knew, and as it was mentioned in the earlier discourse, sometimes we walk away from situations where obviously we are not welcome. Jesus did this in his very first act of his ministry. The second incident, Jesus feeds the multitudes. Recorded for us in John 6. And remember here, he's coming out on the Sermon on the Mount, and he sees all the people coming, and of course they all want, he feels compassion for them. He wants to provide food. So he tells the disciples to gather up what's there. And remember, they get a few loaves and a few fishes. And of course, there's a great significance in those loaves and fishes. I think I've heard Brother Rick Cunningham talk about that in a discourse. But the point of this one is what happened as a result here. Jesus said, make the people sit down. The men sat down, about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those sitting down, the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said, gather up the fragments. Therefore, they filled 12 baskets with the fragments. Jesus fed the 4,000, the 5,000, and still had things left over. Of course, this was an impressive miracle that Jesus gave them, or a sign. And so it said, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet is come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he pulled out his nunchucks and opened their skulls. Well, of course, that's not the way the scripture reads. It says he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Again, Jesus diffused the situation, not by engaging in a conflict with them. but by leaving, passing where he could be undisturbed. The third incident, in Matthew 26, Jesus at the end of his life now, he's in Gethsemane on that long, lonely night where he is contemplating the sacrifice, the ultimate part of the sacrifice that will be given the next day. After praying all night, waiting for that fateful moment when Judas would come and betray him, we see that Jesus arose as he heard them coming. It says, then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen? So Jesus knew that he could be defended if he wanted to, but he understood now that this was the time for him to be taken. In each of these cases, Jesus didn't fight evil or perceive evil and threats with earthly power. And brethren, I think neither should we. We find in Ephesians 6 our warfare, our equipment for the war we engage in and the battles. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ephesians 6, 14 to 17. Now, the teachers in Jesus' day, just as in our day, people formulate and use the law and interpret the law for their advantage. I gave you an example in this, what I believe, the law of the expanding of the castle doctrine to include stand your ground. And Jesus in his day faced the same situation with those in the scribes and the Pharisees, and we heard some of that earlier. Exodus 21, 23 to 25 became kind of a mantra. If any harm follows, you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. It sounded there like they should do that. And they used that to their advantage when it was necessary. But Jesus' perspective said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. We heard this scripture a couple of days ago or yesterday. It says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now we talked about, John talked about the board in the eye, the plank in the eye, and the speck. But let's look for a moment when Jesus uses this statement. I think he's expanding on the significance of what they saw in the law that was there, in straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. Of course, under the law, both the gnat and the camel were unclean. Back in Leviticus 11:41, the gnat was one of those things that was not to be eaten. And in Leviticus 11:4, they were not to eat the camel either, as part of those who divide the hoof, and the camel specifically mentioned. But why did Jesus use this example? Because when the Pharisees drank wine, we're told, and we know this from reading Josephus, the Pharisees would put a strainer over the cup that they had to make sure that a gnat didn't get in to their wine when they were drinking. And they would strain it through that thing to keep out the gnat. But what was the animal of commerce in those days? Well, right, the camel. Remember Jesus talk about the camel's eye? Camels came in and out of Jerusalem and all the cities constantly bringing burdens and goods from the east, and everything off that camel could come off and make them unclean. But yet they saw nothing wrong with that but the smallest iota to make sure they didn't swallow that gnat. They strained that gnat from their wine to make sure they weren't breaking it. Jesus used that as an example of how they had misinterpreted for their own benefit and their own righteousness, a perceived righteousness. Jesus showed by that the law wasn't about the do's and don'ts. And that's where sometimes we get confused, even in our day. I'm not breaking any law. Okay, does that mean what you're doing is right? Not necessarily. The law isn't about do's and don'ts. It wasn't in Jesus' day, and he tried to give them that. He said, you know, you try to do all these things to keep the smallest iota, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Now, that's interesting because justice, we had eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Isn't that justice? But Jesus said it's not justice, it's justice, mercy, and faith. You should have kept everything else, but those should have been part of it as well. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Jesus went on to say in the Sermon on the Mount regarding this statement that was so perceived by the Pharisees to exactly what they should for a tithe, for a crime, for this. By using this scripture, you have heard it said it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But, there's that magic word, isn't it? But, because here comes justice, mercy, truth, and faith. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow, not turn away. So I want to talk about those three things Jesus said, and what did he really mean in expanding beyond the details of the law when he talked about those three items of turning the other cheek, letting one have your coat if they want your tunic, and finally going 1 mile, or going 2 miles instead of one. But let's look at a statement first Jesus makes when he says, I tell you not to resist an evil person. I was plagued by that statement because didn't we resist evil? I think Jesus gives us some guidelines here for confrontational situations. One is turning the other cheek, giving up your coat, going an extra mile. So let's look at turning your other cheek first. I'm going to come back to the resisting an evil person. Let's look first at turning your other cheek. It says, resist not an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. I think Jesus is not here referring to the danger situation or threats. When he says, resist not an evil person, I tell you not to resist an evil person. He is not here forbidding us to act against wrong. When we see an injustice being done to someone, we must intervene to the extent possible, whether it's a criminal assault, whether it's civil rights violations, whether it's a home invasion. We should protect those we love and those who are being done wrong. We saw something the other night on the subway in Philadelphia, where a young man was getting attacked by someone with a hammer. Okay, and guess what? Everybody ran the other way. There's five big guys there. One guy with a hammer. Okay. So the point is, that's not what Jesus is talking about. I'm not talking about fleeing those kind of situations. Those are evil doers and evil situations. And I think, to the extent possible, we need to protect against those. But what he means when he says, resist not an evil person, it comes from the Jewish proverb given to us in Psalm 37, 1 and 8. There it says, do not be incensed by evildoers. Do not envy those who do wrong. Let go of wrath and forsake rage. I think it means don't compete with the evildoers by trying to outdo them in terms of getting back at them. So the classic question always was, wouldn't you try to prevent someone from harm, but not to take their life? That was the answer that we usually gave in our CO hearings, by the way. Yes, I would try to resist. I wouldn't let them do harm, but I wouldn't try to take their life. I think this is really, Jesus is not talking about this situation where there's a threat. We have a duty, in fact, to prevent lawbreakers from causing harm. We need to help prevent injury to others, to arrest as much as possible the power of evil. If we're called to jury duty, if we're a witness to give testimony, to speak for truth, we have to do that. And at sometimes we must be prepared to give up the best job in the world if it conflicts with our personal beliefs. So let's look at what really meant by this blow to the right cheek. The blow with the back of the hand to the right cheek was an insult. Thus, the palm of the hand was now poised to bring a blow to the left cheek. That's from the Interpreter's Bible, and the blow is not to injure, but to show contempt. So, you know, you've seen that with people where they just smack someone in the cheek that way. As kind of an insult. He's saying, don't retaliate when that happens. How are we struck on the cheek? Do you have insults? Do you have rudeness? Do you have annoyances? Sometimes maybe even personal damages. How do you react to that? Is it repaying like for like? I think these are the situations Jesus is talking about. When we're struck on the cheek by those things that don't really injure us, they're really insults. Perhaps they're things that are annoying to us, or perhaps even slight personal damages. But how do we react to them? That's the key. Jesus is telling us, don't escalate situations that are volatile. Retaliation is not adding mercy, justice, and faith to the law. As we say sometimes in the West, don't add another log to the fire. You just make it burn harder. Remember the song, Reverend Mr. Black? Tom and I should have done that one yesterday. Remember the song, Reverend Mr. Black? It was done by the Kingston Trio back in the 50s. And Reverend Mr. Black was preaching in the church, and the lumberjack came in, and he hit him as hard as he could, and he just turned his other cheek, and he hit him again, and he rose up and said, you got to walk that lonesome valley. And he went on to, I won't sing you the whole song. But the point is, he reacted that way, and everybody in the congregation was impressed by how he handled and diffused that situation, because it brought the lumberjack to his knees. That's really what we should do, brethren. In those situations where we're confronted by these kinds of things that aren't life-threatening, they aren't really even all that criminal, but it's just an annoyance. Apply mercy, justice, and faith, and don't add another log to the fire. Giving up your coat, the number two thing Jesus said. He said, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Well, that's a strange statement unless we know what he's talking about on the garments. In Jesus' day, most people wore two kinds of garments. One was the cloak, which was an outer garment, the more expensive one, and then they wore a tunic underneath. Remember the woman that came to Jesus to touch his garment. We read Matthew 9:20, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. That was what is called the chemation, or the upper garment. That was the cloak or the mantle, the more expensive one. And I like this picture because it shows her reaching for that upper garment, not the tunic. But why was that important? Because the cloak, just as you and I put on a jacket when we go outside, or some type of covering over our shirt or our dress, that cloak was used as a jacket or overcoat for chilly days and during the day, but also at night when they slept out. Many of them slept outside. We know Jesus and his disciples, Jesus had no place to put his head. It was used as a covering at night. And have you ever done that, where you've been in a situation where, your power went out in your house and you have no heat? And if you don't go to bed, you sit there with a coat on. And that's what they did at night. But the cloak, that cloak could also be offered as security. Under the law, in Exodus 22:26-27, we read, if you ever take your neighbor's garment, that's the cloak, as a pledge or collateral, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only cover. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. So it wasn't to be considered a permanent pledge. It says, if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall, in any case, return the pledge to him when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. So even if you had a right to that, you were to give that back to him at night, so he would have something to sleep in. Most people today, when something happens, they want more than what they just lost. Personal injury and disability fraud is so rampant in our society. It is truly amazing if you look at the numbers and the cost to us, even in the taxes you pay of disability and in the prices you pay for your goods and services. People abuse their rights, or so-called rights, and they have no qualms, many of them, lying to get benefits. I like this sign, if you didn't see it, the little boy saying, if his family killed by ninjas, need money for karate lessons. But you realize that, and you see how that is so abused in our society. When someone is injured, they want more than what they lost. Well, brethren, how do you give up your coat if someone asks for something from you? In Romans 12:19-21, Paul makes a statement that always has puzzled me. He says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I always wondered what that meant. I've heard various comments on what this meant of heaping coals of fire. Well, you just make them more mad. If you do good to them, they get angry. Somehow that never satisfied me. Until I found out, what does this really mean? In the lands of the Bible, almost everything was carried on the head. Water jars. If you've been to Africa, you know that this is still true. Baskets of fruit, vegetables, fish, anything was carried on the head. And those carrying it, they didn't even have to touch it. Most of them could carry it on their head without even balancing it. They walked through crowded streets, lanes, down city streets with perfect ease. In a lot of homes in those days, the only fire that they had in their home was kept in what was called a brazier. That was a simple cooking device, like you see here, pottery, that was used for cooking as well as keeping the house warm. Now, they had to always keep it burning, because you didn't start a fire like we start a fire now. If it went out, somebody would have to take that out, go to a neighbor's house, and borrow some coals for a fire. Then they would lift that on their head and take it home. And if that neighbor was generous, they would heap it full of burning coals because they didn't have to touch it. They would give them the fire that was already there. So to feed an enemy and give him drink that Paul is suggesting we do in Romans is like that empty brazier where you heat the coals, which means you fed, gave them warmth, were kind and nice to them that they needed. It was the finest symbol of generosity you could have. Brethren, being generous to those who ask us for something is part of what Jesus asks us to do in tempering things with mercy and faith. The third element, going the extra mile. Jesus said, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. In the days when Jesus lived, of course, under the dominion of the Roman armies and the Roman Romans, a soldier could command justice or could command a Jewish subject to carry their gear. And they could require them to carry it for 1 mile. So in that mile, you carried all the gear with them, and at the end of that mile, you would get a new man to carry it. That was called impressment. Why a mile? Well, a mile comes from the Latin word for 1,000 mila. We recognize it as millennium, 1,000 years. But that was the distance that a Roman legion marched in 1,000 paces. So a pace would be 1 foot, 2 feet. It was one pace is 2 feet walking forward. So 2,000 steps. It would be 1,000 paces or 2,000 steps. That's how they determine a mile. Now, soldiers had to cover about 20 to 25 miles in a day. And they would carry this pack that you see here with all this equipment in it, weighed about 70 pounds. It was their satchel called a loculus. And that satchel was everything they needed to bed down and take care of everything. They would set out at dawn and they marched till just around noon to cover what they needed to do. So, along the way, they would erect what were called milestones at the end of a mila, the 1,000 paces. In our day, how do we use the term milestone? Have you ever used it yourself? Of course you have. It was a milestone. It was used when you end a task, the completion of a package of work, or some great thing you've done. I reached a milestone in my life. In Jesus' day, reaching a milestone meant your obligation was done. You didn't have to go any farther. They couldn't compel you. But what Jesus is saying, there's an extra effort that should be put behind it if you went another mile. Extra efforts cost time. When we think about work, 8 hours, sometimes you have to do more than that. You're on your way somewhere. Very important. Somebody stranded along the way. Oh, sorry, I'm on my way to a meeting. If I weren't, I could help you. Have you ever stopped to shake a homeless person's hand? Remember the stories of the New York policeman who gave a homeless man the boots and it went viral. The point is, extra efforts. Jesus is saying, extra efforts cost you time, but they're an important part of applying the principles of mercy, justice, and faith. And so he talked about justice, mercy, and faith as the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy, and we've heard some very good discourses about this. Let's just define briefly what Jesus is saying at here. Justice, of course, in the law, as it was presented, was getting exactly what one deserves. The principle of what you sow, you reap. Mercy applied was not getting what you deserve. Remember the unprofitable servant. of mercy was applied. And faith. Faith is God's grace. Brethren, remember the publican that just stood before God and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Justice and mercy and faith. Those are the key parts of any part of our life that we apply. Whether it's the law of God, the law of the land, our own personal commitment and law. Justice, mercy, and faith. Reflecting God's grace and applying the principle of mercy is an important part of our life. Because God's grace is getting exactly what you do not deserve. All of us in the bride of Christ, we do not deserve the reward that God is going to give to us. It's an amazing thing, and unless we can appreciate that and apply that same mercy in our own life, we miss the lesson that God has for us. Well, brethren, let's wrap this up with applying our lesson in the fellowship. Turning the other cheek. I think the application here is to rise above retaliation. Secondly, giving up our coat. Are you willing to take the loss? Going the extra mile. Are you willing to give more than you need to? Turning the other cheek or rising above retaliation. There are times in our fellowship, brethren, that someone says something that really hurts us. And what's our temptation? To apply justice and lash out immediately in reaction. But to rise above that retaliation, remember what Jesus did and what Jesus said. Turn the other cheek. Jesus diffused the situation by walking away. We can feel it. I'm sure Jesus sensed that in his own life. But you can reduce it. You know, 90% of the time when we have some kind of a conflict, it's not a problem with that brother or sister or something. And we should look beyond and say, is this really the real person? Sometimes we say things that are just bad and bad judgment on our part. I've done that so many times. And if those situations were made to be retaliatory each time, I wouldn't look like I do now. Well, I shouldn't say that, I guess. Anyways, delay the response, brother. And in our day, email is a wonderful thing, but it's a terrible thing. Because email is just like that bullet, that trigger that's fired that I mentioned, where you take away everything from a person. It's like that stand your ground law. Once you pull that trigger, you're done. You can't take that bullet back. Brethren, when you send an email in response to someone, or a word to someone, oh, I take it back. You cannot take that back. An injury is caused. On the positive front, a new Danish study came out about 6 months ago that said people who fight less live longer. So I guess if you want to speed up your calling an election, just start fighting a lot with the brethren. I don't think somehow that would get us there. Number two, give up your coat. Take the loss. I like the sign, I had the right to remain silent, but I didn't have the ability. We need to develop a sense of priority in our life and in our responses. Some things are more important than others. I think we heard about some of the things, you know, the details of what we believe and what we have. Everything can't be at the top of your list. Physically impossible. And if you've been married for more than a week, you know that some things are worth fighting for and some things aren't. Brethren, we need to take the loss, just as Jesus did. You think when he walked away, people didn't say, oh, look at that coward walking away. Jesus was willing to take the loss, to give up his coat. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything. but I will not be mastered by anything. Paul is saying, don't let what is said or done to you master you. You choose how you will react to any situation. You have the time, a magic quarter of a second, to decide how you're going to react to anything that is said or done to you. And third, go the extra mile. Give more than is required. Brethren, just as a Jewish person could be impressed into service to walk a mile and give up that time of almost probably at least an hour of their time, Jesus said, go a second. Give up even more. What is the most precious commodity we have? I would tell you it's time. Each of us has only 24 hours a day. If you're a genius, how much time do you have? 24 hours. If you're an idiot, how much time do you have? 24 hours. Doesn't change. It's the most precious commodity you have. Giving a brother or a sister our time. That's a portion of our life that we'll never get back. But yet Jesus says, be willing not to just give one part of your time. Give that extra mile. For us, don't schedule every minute of every day. Getting more done doesn't mean you're doing more things. Save that time for the extra mile that you may need to go. Or create that extra mile by doing something for someone in that unscheduled time. Ask yourself, how can I provide more value in my own personal activity for the Lord, in my ecclesia activity, or in the Bible student activity? There is so much activity going on today in this part of the harvest. Everybody can get involved in some aspect if you just reach out and ask, where can I serve? The ideal, the non-resistance of evil. I like this reprint, 5897, where some of these thoughts have come from. We are not to return evil for evil. We are not to resist evil in the sense of trying to retaliate and get revenge for injuries done us. As followers of Jesus, we resign our rights rather than try to.